Maharaj Yudhisthira, therefore, to become spiritually pure, at once gave up his royal opulence, relinquishing his royal dress and garments. That kashaya or saffron loincloth of a sannyasi indicates freedom from all attractive material garments, and thus he changed his dress accordingly. He became disinterested in his kingdom and family, and thus became free from all material contamination or material designation. People are generally attached to various kinds of designations, the designations of family, society, country, occupation, wealth, position, and many others. As long as one is attached to such designations, he is considered materially impure. The so-called leaders of men in the modern age are attached by national consciousness, but they do not know that such false consciousness is also another designation of the materially conditioned soul. One has to relinquish such designations before one can become eligible to go back to Godhead. Foolish people adore such men who die in national consciousness. But here's an example of Maharaj Yudhisthira, a royal king, who prepared himself to leave this world without such national consciousness. And yet he is remembered even today because he was a great pious king, almost on the same level with the personality of Godhead, Sri Rama. And because people of the world were dominated by such pious kings, they were happy in all respects. And it was quite possible for such great emperors to rule the world. Translation, Maharaj Yudhisthira at once relinquished all his garments, belt, and ornaments of the royal order and became completely disinterested and unattached to everything. So here we have a description of the qualification, you could say the symptoms of that qualification. So the previous verses described how Yudhisthira decided that he would renounce everything. Renounce his kingdom, etc. So that, of course, is literal renunciation, but as well as the kingdom, it means he gives up everything related to the kingdom, all comforts, all wealth, all advantages that he may get from that. So here it mentions he gave up his cloth, his bangles, his jewelry, whatever else was there, adikam, it says, everything else. So he gave up everything. Which is difficult for people in this world to do. Everyone has their attachments. But he was very qualified, so the giving up these things was not artificial. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna mentions that some people renounce, but internally they're still attached. So they're called pretenders. So superficially they may show renunciation by dress or whatever, actions, etc., or by title. But internally they're still attached to many material things. So that's not considered to be proper. And there he calls it mitya achara, or deceptive conduct, or we say cheating. So in order to properly renounce, one has to be qualified. So we saw that there were different ashramas. In the Vedic system, brahmachari, grihastha, vanaprastha, and sannyas. And to function properly in each of these, you have to be qualified. So to be a brahmachari, you have to be qualified as a brahmachari. To be a vanaprastha or a grihastha, you have to be qualified. To be a sannyasi, you have to be qualified. If you're not qualified, then you change ashram, or you don't accept the ashram. So the emphasis on qualification is seen in the Vedic literatures, and Bhagavatam also says that if you're fixed in one qualification, then you do the activities of that particular level. But if you're not qualified, you can't do those activities. So you have to look for another qualification and another type of activity. So therefore, everything is defined according to qualities, not only the ashrams, but the varnas also. So according to your qualification, you're a sudra, or a vaishya, or a kshatriya, or a brahmana. And in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna also says, you don't do the activities of another varna. if you're qualified as a kshatriya, you don't try to be a brahmana, or you don't try to be a sudra. Either one is considered sinful. So in other words, we have to accept that according to our qualification, we have to accept the activities which are suitable for us and which we can work comfortably in. And if we go lower than that, then it's considered laziness. So if we're qualified as a brahmana but we want to do sudra work, then that means we're lazy. We just don't want to follow all the rules and regulations that are incumbent upon a brahmana, and instead we'll just simply work very hard in life. So, but actually we're very qualified to do the higher work. So it's laziness if we don't come up to our proper qualification. If we aspire for something higher than our qualification, this is also a problem, because we can pretend to be qualified, but when we do the work, we'll fail. We will not do things properly. So therefore, the purpose of that particular varna or ashram will not be fulfilled. So if you try to be a brahmana when you're not, and you try to be learned when you are unable to study or understand everything, then the advice you give will be useless. You cannot give advice with wisdom and according to shastra. So then what's the use of dressing up like a brahmana when you're not a brahmana? So therefore, there's qualification, and then according to the qualification you work. So that is emphasized in the Vedic literatures and in the Bhagavatam. So that also applies here. And Yudhisthira, of course, was highly qualified as a king, and therefore as a kshatriya, and therefore Krishna put him on the throne. He was a grihastha also. Here he is renouncing everything, so he needs a qualification for that also. So generally it's described that what does the householder do? He works, and then he should renounce and become a vanaprastha. When he's 50 years old, or when his hair gets white or gray or whatever, when he has grandchildren or whatever. That those are the descriptions, but that's only a temporal type of thing, so to encourage people. But if he's not qualified, he won't be able to become a vanaprastha. If he's too attached, he cannot meet the standards of a proper vanaprastha, and therefore he'll fall from that position or get criticized. So therefore one has to have that internal qualification for each ashram, not just externals like age or whatever. So here's the qualification of Yudhisthira. Nirmama, nirahankara. And so we know what ahankara is. That means false ego. That's a sense of I. Aham. Kara. Aham is the I, and kara means to do. So we're always thinking of I am this, I am that. There's nothing wrong with that, because our acharyas also explained that even in the spiritual world you have ahankara, because you have a sense of I. If you didn't have a sense of I, you could not say, I'm the servant of the Lord. You cannot identify yourself as the lover of Krishna or the friend of Krishna or whatever. You have a sense of ahankara in one sense, but it's not the negative aspect that we have in the material world. So that's part of the jiva, the sense of I. And that's what makes the jiva different from Krishna, because each jiva has a separate I. And Bhagavan has only one I, whether he's a Shrima or Rama or Krishna. It's one ahankara in one sense, it's one person. And each individual's jiva is separate, and he can't understand the other jiva. He's got his own center of identification. So the material ahankara is a little different, because in ignorance we identify. First we reject being a servant of the Lord. We reject the idea of a Lord. We're ignorant of that. And we become even ignorant of that we are the servant of the Lord, or we are a jiva even. And instead, we think we're the material body. So that's the material ahankara, identification with the material body, instead of as an atma and being the servant of the Lord. So this is the ahankara, which arises from ignorance. In the creation of the world, or of the universe, or of the whole material realm, it's described that Mahavishnu glances over Prakriti, which is inert and in an equilibrium state. And when he glances over it and injects the jivas, then Prakriti loses its equilibrium and becomes disturbed. Yeah. It's like you have water and it's very calm, and you put your finger in it and it starts getting disturbed, little waves appear in it. So with the glance of Mahavishnu and injection of the jivas, then that Prakriti becomes disturbed. Yeah. And it begins to transform. So the first transformation is Mahatattva. So this is considered to be a very pure state. It's also called buddhi, and it's described as being full of light, like a glowing egg. And sometimes you'll see in the descriptions of the paintings that they draw in India of the universe, and there's a big round circle, and that's the glowing egg, golden color egg. Yeah. Because it's full of consciousness of the jivas, and there's very little impurities there. It's very sattvic. So that consciousness of the jiva at that point is quite pure. But already the prakriti has been disturbed, and it manifests sattvagun, and then it goes into rajagun, and then it goes into tamagun. And when it goes into tamagun, then it manifests ahankara. So ahankara is the tamagun aspect of prakriti. It's still very subtle. We don't have the gross material elements or anything, so even that is a subtle state, but it is actually tamasic. And then from that ahankara, then we get another division of sattva, the mind, and another division of the senses, rajagun, and another division of the material elements like earth, water, air, fire, and ether coming out. So that's the tamagun aspect of ahankara. Yeah. So all of this manifests through ahankara, the whole material world, tamasic state of prakriti manifests everything in this material world. So that ahankara is very, very subtle, but it is it covers the jiva, and therefore the jivas in the material world think in terms of a material body, and they think I am a body. So this is very difficult to get rid of, this ahankara. And even, of course, we know that Ajamil, for instance, he chanted the name Narayan when he named his son, and all of his karmas, past, present, and future, got destroyed. It did not destroy his ahankara. So ahankara is actually destroyed when you get to bhava stage. In bhava stage, then that ahankara gets destroyed. It's called the knot in the heart, the hridaya granta, granti, the knot in the heart. So that gets destroyed in bhava stage. So, it's very difficult to destroy that ahankara. It's very, very subtle. So, nirahankara means no ahankara, no false ego, no false identity at all. So that qualifies a person for either of two things: impersonal liberation or spiritual world. You can go either direction with this nirahankara state. And so that's the false identity. We identify ourselves with a material body. But that is not the end of our misidentification. We identify with a material body, with material senses, and the body and the senses need satisfaction. They want to get some pleasure. So therefore we do actions, etc., and we try to experience some pleasure with those things, whatever we get. So in this process, we develop a sense of mamata, or possessiveness. So mama means me, or mine. Mam means me, mama means mine, or my things. So it's a possessive thing, mama. So mamata means a thinking of things as mine. So we have many types of possessiveness. First of all is our body. It's my body and my senses, etc. And then we do actions and we get things and we say, this is my object of enjoyment. This is my house, this is my car, this is my family, these are my children, etc. It's all expansion from ahankara. We then have developed the this is mine in relation to the aham or the I. We get mine, this is mine. So this creates the entanglement of the material world. Once we develop the attachment, then what happens is that unfortunately everything is impermanent, and whatever you get, you must lose. The objects themselves are impermanent. And then we die. The body is impermanent. So even if you keep something up until your death, when you die, then you lose it again. So that possessiveness is very fragile. You can never maintain that possessiveness and think that this is mine forever, because it isn't and never will be. So therefore that nirmama gives rise to suffering. Because whatever we get and get attached to, we have to separate from that. And therefore we have to suffer. This is a great subject in the material world, suffering due to separation. Just as in the spiritual world, Radha and Krishna are separated and they suffer, spiritual separation. So the material world, everybody gets separated from everybody, from their family members, or they get separated from the objects that they're attached to, and then everybody suffers because of that. They lose things or whatever, due to the financial stock market crash or whatever, they lose all their money, or they lose their house, they suffer for that. Or they lose family members, and then they suffer. So this is because the nirmama, the mama is very, mamata is very strong. So as long as these two things are there, then we're stuck in the material world. So therefore, if you want to get out of the material world, you have to get rid of the mamata and the ahankara. So when that we're completely detached from both things, then it's called nirmama and nirahankara. And then you can get out of the material world. You're free. We see that Yudhisthira had this qualification, internal qualification. He was not attached to any material body. He was not attached to any possession. So in terms of people in the material world, if we do sadhana, then this is one effect of our sadhana. In the case of persons like Yudhisthira and who are Nityasiddha devotees, actually it's just a role they're playing. They're always nirahankara and nirmama. They have no sense of this. And why? Because they have prema, which means they have complete attachment to the Supreme Lord. If we have a little attachment for ourselves and 99% attachment to Krishna, still it's not called prema. Okay? So prema, we saw the definition in the Nectar Devotion. It was atisaya mamata, intense possessiveness of the Lord. We have no possessiveness of anything in the material world, and only possessiveness of the Supreme Lord. The Lord is mine. And that's complete. And therefore, we have no possessiveness of anything else. We don't think in terms of body, family members, objects of this material world. There's no possessiveness for that. It's possessiveness only of Krishna. Yeah. And there's no sense of the false ego identifying with the material body at all. I am this or I am that. But there is another sense of I, but it's all related to Krishna and serving Krishna and giving pleasure to Krishna. So though we have an ahankara in the spiritual world, there's nothing wrong with that, because it is helps us in our, it's very necessary for performing devotional service to Krishna. Okay? So therefore, based on that ahankara, each devotee there in the spiritual world has a body also, like a material body. We get a material body due to karma and our sense of I in this material world. So in the spiritual world, they have a sense of I in relation to Krishna, and they get a body that expresses that as a servant of Krishna. So they become a servant in different ways. Some can be real servants in Dasya. Some can be friends. So they get a Sakya body. Some can be gopis in Madhurya Rasa. Some can be elder gopas and gopis as in Vatsalya Rasa. So accordingly, they get a body suitable to their spiritual ahankara, spiritual identity. So it's only natural that that will happen. So nothing wrong with those bodies. In the material body, it's everything wrong. It's a gross material covering, which is temporary, and we get it due to karma. that spiritual body is not material. It is Satchitananda. It is eternal. It is not a covering of ignorance. It is not a covering made out of material elements, made out of ignorance. It is all made out of spiritual substance. And it is not different from the Atma itself. Whereas this body is different from the Atma, different material. So that whole spiritual body is also Satchitananda, like the jiva. It is not due to karma, and we don't get keeping spiritual bodies due to karma. This is awarded by the Supreme Lord as a suitable vehicle for expressing our prema to the Lord, and it's eternal. Yeah. So therefore we got body, we have an ahankara, but it is completely unlike the material body and the material ahankara. Yeah. And then we have possessiveness of the Lord. Everyone with prema has this extreme possessiveness of the Lord and no sense of possessiveness for themselves. And it may be more and more intense. And so in Madhurya Rasa, it's most intense. And that's why it's the highest position. So nothing wrong with that possessiveness, because it gives rise to highest bliss in prema and in rasa. This is difficult for people in the material world to understand, and when they because they see the body and the false ego operating, so they say, okay, all this is very bad. We don't want possessiveness. We don't want false ego. So then, let's get rid of it all. So that's what the gyanis and yogis do. They get rid of their material identity. They get rid of their material possessiveness. Consequently, they get rid of their karma and all their desires, etc. And then they get impersonal liberation, moksha. So it is not enough simply to get rid of the material ahankara and material possessiveness. That will lead to liberation from the material world. The other way of getting rid of the ahankara is not through jnana and yoga, but through bhakti. So in bhakti, the getting rid of ahankara and possessiveness of the material world is not the goal. It is, we could say, a byproduct. So instead of trying to cultivate no attachment to anything and no false ego, we cultivate attachment to Krishna and identity as a servant of Krishna. So we cultivate our spiritual ahankara and our spiritual attachment. That's bhakti. So that's another way of expressing, anukulina Krishna silanam, to cultivate a relationship with Krishna favorably. So another way of saying to develop a spiritual identity. I'm the so-and-so servant of Krishna, and I'm completely attached to Krishna, and I'll do anything for Krishna. So that's our sadhana, and that also becomes the goal. That's expressed naturally in prema, that attitude. So in the process of doing that, then one gets rid of material ahankara and material possessiveness. Because the more we're attached to the Lord, the less we're attached to everything in the material world. The more we identify ourselves as a servant of the Lord, the less we're attached to our material body. So the whole process of sadhana bhakti is to increase the spiritual identity and the spiritual possessiveness. And as that happens, the material ahankara and the material possessions decreases. So it's just a natural result. This material detachment from everything in the material world is a natural result of development of bhakti. And therefore, Rupa Goswami says that jnana and vairagya, etc., are not angas of bhakti. Whatever is achieved by jnana and vairagya are automatic results of bhakti, so you don't have to practice them separately. And developing good qualities is not an anga of bhakti, because as you develop your relationship with Krishna, then automatically spiritual qualities develop. All good qualities develop in relation to prema. So in this way, the process of bhakti includes all the results of karma, jnana, and yoga, plus more than that, because one gets prema. So that is why we may have Artha, Dharma, Kama, Moksha, which are achieved by Karma Yoga, Gyan Yoga, and Astanga Yoga, but actually it's not complete. So therefore we have the fifth goal, prema. And therefore bhakti produces that. So that's the natural way in which all of these things can be produced. And if one is a nitya siddha, then automatically one has no ahankara and no material possessiveness. So there's no difficulty in renouncing everything in this material world, because they're naturally completely detached from everything. But the devotees like the Pandavas and Yudhisthira, though they have a kingdom, and they have wealth, and they have followers, etc., and they have bodies, these bodies are not material bodies, and all of the associates are not material associates anyway. So ultimately, this show of being detached from family members and whatever, and palace, etc., are, let's say, just a show in one sense, because actually it's all spiritual. But they're setting an example for people in the material world who do have material bodies and have material wealth and material palaces, and that they reject those. They should reject those things and renounce. So we see that in the case of many kings and descendants of Manu, when they grow older, then they renounce everything. They leave they leave their palace and go away. So that's what happened to Bharat. He renounced his kingdom and all of his family members and his sons and wives and everything. Then he went off to the forest in the Himalayas and he did his practice. So that was the proper thing to do. So that is the natural result of the Varnashram system, where one goes through brahmacharya life, then grihastha life, and then finally one renounces that for vanaprastha. So he went off to the forest, as he should do, and he practiced there. So the kings who were descendants of Manu had no problem in doing this, because they were highly qualified. And they did their activities as grihasthas, and then they naturally proceeded to the next stage of vanaprastha. So there's a lot of negative thoughts about grihastha ashram. It leads to attachments, etc., family attachments, etc. But because it's an ashrama, if properly executed, then it should naturally lead to the next ashram. That's the whole idea. Brahmachari, grihasa, vanaprastha, sannyas. There should be a gradual progression. So if the grihasta ashram is conducted properly, then eventually one should become detached and get into vanaprastha ashram, and without too much difficulty. However, the difficulty in the modern age is that if you're to become a grihastha and become detached, it is better that you had the brahmachari education first, which will prepare you for the later renunciation. So because you get some sort of taste for renunciation at the brahmachari ashram plus the knowledge, therefore when you're in the grihastha life, you don't become overwhelmed by the material objects there. And you have understand the goal of life. So therefore, in spite of being surrounded by material enjoyments, you don't get overswayed or over influenced by that, and then at a certain time you can naturally renounce everything. So if the system is set up properly, then it won't be so difficult. If it is not there and there's no rules in that family life, then it is unlikely anyone's going to renounce. Very difficult for people to renounce. And that's what we have in society in general. Even in India, they don't take brahmachari life, they become grihasthas, they don't really know what the rules are there, and then they're attached for their whole life, everybody. Okay. So one has to follow the system properly, then we get the proper result. And so that's why in the previous purport, Prabhupada said it's a scientific type of arrangement here. Okay. If you do it properly, you get a proper result. Now, of course, the result is not just renounce everything, take vanaprastha or sannyas. Okay? As I said, of course, from the material point of view, yes, that's the goal, become detached, artha dharma kama moksha. But from the Vaishnava point of view, the purpose of the ashram is not just the detachment, it's so we can become better devotees, so we can develop prema. So the therefore the for the Vaishnava, the whole system has a little bit of a different meaning from the viewpoint of the Vaishnava rather than the, from the viewpoint of a person without bhakti. Okay, any question on that?
You mentioned Gyan Vairagya is not really Angas of Bhakti, but sometimes, like in Kasi, devotees, they vow to perform all sorts of austerities.
Okay,
is this bordering on Vairagya or still Bhakti?
Well, we know that if you look in the Angas of Bhakti, the 64 Angas, following Kartika Vrata is one of the Angas of Bhakti because it's related to the Lord. Now, if we do those austerities separate from the Lord, then of course it just comes Vairagya and your heart dries up. But if you're doing those austerities for the pleasure of Damodar or Krishna, then of course it's Bhakti.
So that's a traditional way to perform Chaitamasya, the 4 months. Eating very austerely once a day.
Yeah.
Is that still under the realm of bhakti?
It's mixed. It is part of the, even the vrata, like Kartik Vrata, we'll find that also mentioned in, you know, all these other festivals that we mentioned in the karma literatures also, they encourage people. So the Chaturmasya Vrata also is mentioned there. And we'll see in Hari Bhakti Vilas when it describes that a lot of the results of it are also material. You fast from salt, then you get a nice voice. You do this, you get this result. So you get material results from it. So that's one level of it. It's a good punya for people in the material world. And then it's also good for people who are trying to renounce to become good gyanis or yogis or whatever. It's good for them. But it's stuck in the Hari Bhakti Vilas also as conduct of a Vaishnava. So therefore Vaishnavas can also follow. But then our goal is a little different again. It's not just austerity to get rid of material attachments, but it's doing what is favorable for our engagement in devotional service. So if as a result of that detachment from material things we can do more service, then it's beneficial for us. If on the other hand it just makes us sick and we can't do any devotional service, then it's not so good.
Well,
that's why people, the yogis and the gyanis, will do the vairagya, because it helps burn up their karmas and all that sort of thing. But that's not the goal of the devotee, obviously, because just chanting the holy name once can burn up all your karmas also. And of course in Nectar Devotion there, Rupa Goswami says too much attachment and involvement in jnana and vairagya will dry up the heart. So in other words, our attraction to bhakti becomes less because we get absorbed in all these other activities. When our attraction to Krishna would be less because we get more into impersonalism.
You're speaking about during the creation, our Mahavishnu glances at our Prakriti.
Yeah.
The souls are in, the jivas are embedded or they're activated within the Prakriti.
Yeah.
So from that description, it appears that the origin of the jiva is within Mahavishnu. But then we also hear like stories how, like when Gopal Kumar gets back to Godhead, Krishna's like, oh, thank you, you're back.
Yeah.
So it's like, in one sense, he's gone from here and then gone through the different realms and like gone on a journey to Godhead.
Yeah.
But in another way, we see that we've appeared from a different origin, and then how can we understand these two?
Well, this description of the jivas coming out of Mahavishnu is a repetitive sequence of creation and destruction of material universes. So it's not that there was a first creation of universes, then they were destroyed, then they're created. It's an endless cycle. Mahavishnu is situated there endlessly in the Viraja River, and then he glances, manifests, Prakriti manifests into universes, and then finally all the Brahmas die and all the universes dissolve into the Prakriti, and then all the jivas enter into Mahavishnu. But then after some time he understands the jivas are getting a little restless, and so he glances again and he injects the jivas again, and the universe is created, then again it's destroyed. It's just like a continual cycle that goes on forever.
Nitya.
Yeah, so that's the nitya vada jiva. So if one goes to the spiritual world, then this topic comes up in Jiva Dharma. The person asks, okay, well, you talk about creation and all this, but we know that, you know, the jiva is not created, the jiva is eternal, and what happens? We go to the spiritual world or whatever. Then the Babaji's answer is that the only way you understand about this, about the jiva and his origin and whatever, is when you are in the spiritual world, then you will understand that all of these descriptions are in time. And we speak of time, when this, before that, or after this, after that, etc. So then we talk about, okay, the jiva's there, and there's the creation, or whatever. He says, in the spiritual world, there is no time. There's only the present. So therefore, such concepts of past, present, future don't exist, and it's very difficult to express spiritual things in terms of our material world, because we're stuck in this time, so therefore we have to attach a label to everything, before and after and previously and cause and effect, etc. But once you're in the spiritual world, all that is meaningless. So everything is eternal there. So Krishna meets Gopakumar, says, oh, there you are. Right. And there's a time when he wasn't there, in a sense. I didn't see you yesterday, maybe. Like, now they're here suddenly. But from Gopakumar's point of view, in one sense, if he looks back at his previous history, then he will think, well, I was here, and now I've come here, finally. But even he doesn't think like that, because he doesn't really associate himself with a previous history. He's just the eternal servant of Krishna. Sometimes he's in the pastimes of the spiritual world. Sometimes he can come into the material world and be in Vrindavan there. So we were limited by our concepts of time and space and whatever. And when we talk about, you know, being here and then getting liberated, going to the spiritual world, etc., we put it in a time sequence. But once you're in the spiritual world, it's all eternal.
There's a letter that Prabhupada wrote, and what you're saying there seems to be very much in keeping with Prabhupada's letter. And he was talking, someone had asked about the fall of the jiva. And Srila Prabhupada explained it in terms of the moon. He said, like, the jiva appears to be conditioned, but actually he's always liberated. Mm-hmm. He said, just like the moon, it appears to be waxing and waning, but actually it's always full.
Yeah, from another point of view, we're outside of the, away from the earth, and we'll see the moon as the moon all the time.
Yeah. So in the same way, the jiva is always in that liberated state, just because of conditioning.
Just thinking about the idea of possessiveness. And wanting people to expand on possessiveness as we know it is like, this is mine, it's not yours.
Yeah.
So what is pure possessiveness?
Spiritual possessiveness is a little bit different. He has one, the object is Krishna, who is a spiritual object. And we can't even have a possessiveness of a spiritual object if we have material possessiveness, because that's centered upon ourselves. I want something for my enjoyment. That's why we have our possessiveness. The only way we can have possessiveness of Krishna is if we don't want anything for ourselves. In other words, if we have prema, which means we don't have any self-interest at all, or giving everything for the pleasure of the Supreme Lord. Yeah? So, then we can have that possessiveness. So that possessiveness is, we could say, ultimate attachment to Krishna, which is natural because he's full of bliss and he's perfect and he's most beautiful. He has all wonderful qualities. So it's natural in the spiritual world that all the jivas would be attracted to him to the utmost and to nothing else. They're not attracted to their own self. They're attracted to Krishna trying to serve him. So we can say that attachment in the spiritual world is another way to say they have pure prema. But they always want to serve Krishna and please him.
There's obviously gradations there, because you see, like, for some people, their attachment is, I want to be with Krishna, whereas others' attachment is so evolved, they want to push others forward to Krishna.
Yeah, so we get different levels. So if Shantarasa is the most weakest type of attachment, we like Krishna, we will meditate on him, but we're not really, you know, we don't want to get close and do too much service and things like this. And as you go up, it becomes more intense, so that Yasoda's attachment to Krishna is much more than the cowherd boys or the people in Dasya. But then the gopis are even, they've got stronger attachment to Krishna. So that's why the Madhurya Rasa is considered highest. And because of that, then the rasa is more intense and the bliss is also more intense. So there's a whole gradation of levels. So we go bhava, we go prema, then we get sneha, and pranaya, and man, and raga, and anuraga, and mahabhava. These are like just different stages of prema, where it gets more and more intense. The attachment to Krishna becomes more and more intense.
So within each rasa, there's also the different stages, different levels as well.
Yeah, so like the dasya rasa will go up to prema, for instance. And then Sakya Rasa will go up to Pranaya, and Vatsalya will go up to Raga, and then Anuraga and Mahabhava, that's more for the queens of Dwarka, I think, get to Anuraga, and then the gopis get up to Mahabhava, like this. So. But they can also experience the lower levels. The higher levels can experience the lower levels also.
Do you have any recommendations or advice how to improve the hearing process, how to make progress in developing the hearing process?
So the hearing process is improved by association with devotees who have a taste for it. I think that's the easiest way of developing hearing, is by taste, and the taste will develop by associating with devotees who do have a taste for it. And of course, the hearing process itself is dependent upon the contents of what we're hearing. So if we have good scriptures to hear, then we can develop the taste easier. Of course, we may also have particular attractions. Some people are not so much interested in philosophy. Others may be very interested in philosophy, like Russians. They get into the philosophy a lot. Others may not be so much interested in the philosophy. They're interested in other things, like pastimes or whatever. So, and also, the content may vary with different devotees. There's some things that you can develop more taste for, and so you naturally go in that direction.
All right, so I just wanted to repeat one of the statements you mentioned, and then see if it's wrong, just please rectify me. If it's correct, a little bit elaborate on that. So you mentioned about the laziness, that if one has some qualifications, but instead of sticking to some activities, which is...
lower than the laziness.
Lower or higher.
The higher is proud.
Is that correct?
No, the higher one is more pride than laziness. Because you're incapable of doing it, but you think you can do it, or you want to make other people think you can do it, but then you also fail, so therefore it's useless.
Lower.
It's lower as the laziness.
Yeah. That's pride.
Yes, you would endeavor for our own standard, not to take a lower standard and take it easy. But then there's exceptional cases, so it says that, like the Brahmana, if he's in a dire circumstance, then he can take up a job as a Kshatriya or even a Vaishya, but not a Sudra. And the Kshatriya also can take a lower occupation if there's some problem or some circumstance where he can't rule the kingdom anymore or get involved in the management. Then so there's a little flexibility there also in certain circumstances. But in general, they have to act according to their varna.
So Kshatriyas, they don't take position of Brahmanas.
They're not supposed to. No.
Yeah. How does that relate to the age of Kali where everyone is considered Shudra?
The only hope is Harinam. Then we surpass all the Varnas. So temporarily we can do any position of any Varna, technically, so we're open for all of that, but according to our material qualification we may find something more qualified, better than the other, easier than the other.
But then Gopal Kumar was a Vaishya, yeah?
Yeah, cowherd boy.
But then he took the highest managerial positions.
Yep, of course he was. This was the order of the different, the Supreme Lord himself. You become Brahma or you become Indra or whatever like that. So, what can be done? But we see in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna is telling Arjuna, okay, don't renounce, don't be a Gyani, that's not your qualification. You act according to, Kshatriya quality, so you fight and things like this. Don't renounce your duties. He says, don't go too high, Don't go beyond your qualification. But I guess we can say in extraordinary circumstances, even the lower person can take higher positions also, as we see there. And even in the material world, Gopal Kumar became the king of Puri or whatever.
but then he gave it up.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that because, does that get back to the point you're making before about the qualification? If you try to do something that's not suitable to the qualification,
yeah.
It
was not so much for that. He just found it distracting from chanting Hare Krishna or chanting his mantra. That was his main thing. He was more interested in renouncing than anything else. So all of these things were like secondary. And so even at that point, it looks like he was getting beyond the whole Varnashram system.
I hear the importance of like hearing and reading, studying.
Mm.
Then we also hear the importance of chanting the holy name and doing Sankirtan.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes when I'm reading and I see something that's like, it's just encouraging me to chant, I'm like, why am I sitting here reading? Why am I doing Kirtan?
Okay.
And then sometimes I'm doing Kirtan and I'm thinking like,
I have to read.
I'm just
yeah.
wondering, like, if you're just immersed in Kirtan, do you need to still study and read?
Yes,
or
yeah.
if you're just reading, do you need to also do Kirtan?
Yeah. Sankirtan is the Yuga Dharma, so that's we put emphasis upon that. That's our main thing. And as what Gorky Shar says, you know, you chant Hare Krishna and your Sarup is revealed, so we ultimately depend on that. But to get to pure chanting, or Sudanam, we need knowledge. This is not Jnana in the sense of the bad Jnana, impersonal Jnana, but we need Sambandha Jnana, Bhagavat Jnana. We need knowledge of scripture. That is Bhagavata, Bhagavad Gita, other devotional scriptures. Because otherwise, when we chant, we don't know what we're chanting for. We don't know who Krishna is. We don't know who we are. We may think we merge into Brahman or something as a result of chanting Hare Krishna, whatever. So we have the clear idea of what bhakti is, what pure bhakti is, who is Bhagavan, who is Krishna, what is the jiva. So that much we have to know. That type of knowledge we have to know in order to chant properly. Then we come to Sudanam through that. So in that sense, the knowledge is necessary.
Once you have kind of read that and accepted that and have faith in that,
yeah.
do you need to keep going back and reading it over and over again?
Okay.
And then you can
yeah. So that's one aspect, the philosophical aspect. The other is the aspect of understanding that the name is non-different from Krishna. So to do that, then we have to understand something about Krishna. Then who is he? What are his qualities? What is his form? What are his leela? So then we get into the pastimes of Krishna. So we should appreciate Krishna and his pastimes. So when we say the name Krishna, we associate that with all the wonderful things that Krishna does. So that's another aspect of the knowledge, that we hear the pastimes. And of course in Raghunuga Bhakti, you hear the pastimes and you develop greed for Krishna. Well, Uddhava's Dasya Rasa, he aspires, or he doesn't aspire to be a gopi, but he admires the intensity of their particular rasa. So within his Dasya Rasa, he'll aspire to have such intensity. Though we can say in one sense it's not really possible because the Madhurya Rasa is much higher in intensity, but he admires the intensity of Madhurya Rasa, so therefore in that sense he maybe aspire for it, but he doesn't really change his position. What he is qualified for is he can actually appreciate the intimate mood of Vrindavan, and he can live there also and feel ecstasy there, whereas the people of Dwarka, they can't enter into Vrindavan, they can't appreciate it properly. So that's the difference between Uddhava and the other Yadus. He's a real special Yadu. He's kind of in between Raja and Dwarka. Okay, Hare Krishna.